All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Good to have a number of visitors and some of our people who have come home for a brief time. And we've been going through 1 John verse by verse for several weeks now. And I spoke last Sunday morning on the first three verses of chapter 4, which were a restatement, a re-emphasis of what John had said in chapter 2, where he talked about many antichrists and the false teachers and the problems that this presents to those of us who are the people of God. And let me read again the first three verses of the fourth chapter and then carry on with that to the next three verses, which are related verses, but there's so much in these verses that it's difficult to take them all in one service. So, reading from chapter 4, 1 John, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. End of the first century, the church was besieged with many of these false prophets. Then reading verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, this is what I've been referring to as the doctrinal test. I repeat for our own people and for those of you who are with us for the first time in this series that the Apostle John in this epistle is seeking to establish the people to whom he wrote. We don't know exactly who they were, but who seem to have been troubled about assurance, the assurance of their salvation. And the Apostle John says in verse 13 of chapter 5, it's almost to the end of the epistle, before he gives us the main reason that he's written, but we gather it as we go through. He says in verse 13 of chapter 5, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, so he's writing to Christians, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And then John, to bring them to assurance, has given them certain tests that they need to apply to themselves, tests involving their attitude towards sin, tests involving their obedience or disobedience to the commandments of Scripture, test as to whether or not they love the people of God. And we've seen how the Apostle John went through these, and then starting with chapter 3, he starts to go through them again, obviously for the sake of emphasis, to get them to realize how important it is. And I hope that we not only are noticing what these tests are, but that we're applying the tests to ourselves, making sure that the evidence is in our lives that we really have experienced salvation. So there is truth in the world, and there is error, lots of error. It's not possible for any person to be saved if he doesn't believe the truth of the Word of God. And as we've seen in chapter 2, and we see it again here in chapter 4, that the crucial doctrine of Scripture that the Apostle John was emphasizing is what we believe about Jesus Christ. And notice, if you will, again in verse 3 of the verses that I've read to you, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. That is, that God sent his Son into the world. It made no difference in his deity for him to become a man. If he were only a man, the son of Joseph and Mary, instead of just the son of Mary according to the flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit, if he's just a man, he can't be our Savior. So what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ is very, very critical. And regardless of the good teachings that a lot of these false prophets come and give to us, the crucial thing is, what do they teach about Jesus Christ? If they don't teach what the Bible teaches, then it's not of God. Now, from the beginning of time, from the beginning of creation, there's been a battle between truth and error. God told Adam that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that if they did, they would surely die. The day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die, is what you read in Genesis 2:17. But when the devil was tempting Eve, and she obviously knew what God had told her husband, he quizzed her about this, and then he said to her very frankly, using the words that the Lord had used, but making them negative. Remember, he said, "Ye shall not surely die." And so she ate of the fruit, and she gave to her husband, and she realized that God was right and the devil was wrong. Now, there are three kinds of death. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, and there's eternal death. And after they had eaten of the fruit, God came to meet with them as before, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, which was evidence of their spiritual death. And then, of course, we know that they experienced the physical death. Eventually they died, and that's the record that we have all through Scripture and all through history. A person's born, he lives so long, and he dies. His generation, the generation follows the same thing. So life itself is a testimony to the fact that God is true. God is true. So we are told in the very beginning of the Bible that when God says one thing, you can expect the devil to say just exactly the opposite. And many people believe him. The battle between truth and error has been constant. For years we've been told by the emissaries of Satan that there is no absolute truth. This means that there's nothing that's always wrong, and there's nothing that's always right. In fact, some teach that things what we've been told are wrong are right. And so it creates a lot of confusions in people's mind. It's a direct attack upon sin, and it's a direct attack upon your need for a Savior and my need for a Savior. Now the Lord had a lot to say by way of warning against false teachers and their teaching. And I'm indebted to Charles Simeon, who lived back in the 19th century, for grouping some of these passages together. For example, in Matthew 24, verse 11, the Lord said this, "Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." Now that means they're going to believe him. And then in verses 23 and 24 of that same 24th chapter of Matthew, the Lord said, "If any man say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show signs and wonders," that is, they'll be capable of doing miracles, "insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Earlier in our Lord's ministry, in his Sermon on the Mount, he had this to say, Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." We have seen and are seeing here how the Apostle John spoke out against false teaching. False teaching that was going on in the first century. The epistles of Paul give us other warnings of false teachers who were prevalent in his day. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats," that is, from certain foods, "which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." After telling Titus that bishops must be in the church, he went on to say this in verses 10 and 11 of Titus 1, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." 2 Corinthians 11, we see Paul told the church at Corinth about false teachers. He said this in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 11, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." From the reading of the Old Testament, we know, don't we, how the people of Judah and Israel were not only deceived now and then, but spent much of their time worshiping false gods, the false gods of the nations. God's prophets had their hands full trying to keep the people who claimed that they were God's people from worshiping these heathen gods. Even Solomon himself felt prey to that in the end of his life. And we have it in our day too. The devil does all that he can to keep people away from the Bible, from the truth of the Bible, and away from the living God and away from his Son, Jesus Christ. And even with the people of God, the devil is always seeking to turn them from the truth of God's word and from Christ. Now, I want to point out to you a series of phrases that the Apostle John used in the verses that we had last Sunday. And then I want to point out how those same phrases are carried over into the verses that we are looking at today. Will and I often talk about how our messages seem to dovetail with each other, and he spent time on prepositional phrases this morning, and I'm doing the same, but I promise you that we didn't plan it this way. So maybe it's that the Lord wants us to notice these in particular. Now, in 1 John 4, verse 1, notice this, where John said, "Try the spirits whether they are of God." And of God is the expression I want you to notice. Then in verse 2, he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. And then he says in the latter part of verse 2 that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And then verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So notice what is of God and what is not of God. Now look with me at the same expression, especially in verse 4 and verse 6. In verse 4 he says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." They are, and here's a different expression, of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Then again in verse 6, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, the word "of" in these expressions is all the same word in the original. It speaks of the class to which we belong, or the class that we used to belong to. It speaks of how we came to be what we are. And it points to the distinguishing mark of all who are in either one or the other of these classes. So that when he says, "Ye are of God," I could translate that literally, "Ye are out of God." And there are others who are out of the world. The Bible describes those of us who know the Lord and belong to the Lord with different expressions, but the one that we have here is the one that I want you to notice, and obviously the Apostle John was making a point of it. If you're a Christian, if you have been born again, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are of God. You have your life out of Him, from Him. You have His life in you. In fact, you have Him in you. And you bear the marks of Him who gave you life. Now, we would all acknowledge that we're not all that we should be, and not all that we want to be, and not all that someday we will be. But what we are is traceable to God alone. That's what these expressions mean. "Ye are of God, little children." By this, the Apostle John not only meant that they were God's children, but he meant that God is the one who made you His children. Your life has come out of Him. And it's because of your relationship to Him and what He's done in your life that you are one of the children of God. So the work that is observable in our lives, the changes that have been made, are all traceable to God alone, not because of anything special that we have. And when we speak of God, we mean the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are the people that the Apostle John has been describing in this epistle. This is the first point in our text. And just read it over and over again. Think about it. Ask the Lord to help you to understand what this means. How the apostle must have loved to say, "You are of God, little children." Now, what else did he say? He said that those of us who have our life from God, who owe the changes that have taken place in our lives, we owe to God, we have overcome them. And he speaks of this as a victory that has already taken place. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't have trouble with false teachers, but he says, "You are out of God, little children. You are the result of what God has done in your lives and have overcome them." Now, who are the "them" that he's talking about? Well, obviously, it seems in context that he has to be talking about these false prophets, these who are trying to get us to believe something else about Jesus Christ, to make us dissatisfied with the Bible, to think that we don't have everything that we need in the Bible. I've heard people say, "You've gone far as you've gone, but you haven't gone far enough. There's more to be learned that is outside of the Bible if you're talking about the things of the Lord." So he was speaking of these false teachers, and let's apply this to ourselves when he says, "And have overcome them." The very fact that you are sensitive to the fact that in the world there's truth and there's error, there's right and wrong, and you found the truth regarding God and His will and His word in His word is an evidence of the victory that you have already experienced. It's a victory won in the past, it continues in the present, and it's going to go on for eternity for those of us who really know Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not going to have any more trouble with the devil, that he won't try to mess us up in some way, but it means that our victory is secured. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, you know, he died not only for your sins and my sins, if you know Jesus as your Savior, but he died to seal the doom of the devil. And he said before he went to the cross, "Now is the prince of this world judged." So we can never go back to be of the world, because we're just like everybody else to begin with. We're born into this world, and the world fashions those who are of the world just in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ changes us when we come to know Him. But you remember that we were told back in the Gospel of John, and there's so much in 1 John that reminds me of those three or four chapters in the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, where the Lord was with His disciples just before shortly before he was arrested and then crucified. But while he was with them, he said this. You'll find it in John 15, 19. "If you were out of the world, if you were of the world, if you were one of those who is like the world has made you, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you." The world doesn't want to have anything to do with us because we are out of God. We are people who've been changed by God. And we can never go back. Once we've been changed, we can never go back and be all that we were before. Now, we're not liberated from the world by anything that we have done, but it all goes back to when the Lord chose us. He said in that verse I just quoted to you, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. He chose us, he called us, he drew us, and he claimed us for his very own. We are of God. And if you want to know what makes a Christian live the way he does, it's because of the impact and influence of God in his life. And it can all be summed up in the last words of 1 John 4:4, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Now, who is in us? When I went to seminary, I was a first-year student, and there was a man in the fourth-year class, and he wrote his master's thesis on the indwelling of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I just noticed the other day in a periodical I get from Dallas Seminary that he died just recently. Had a long ministry as a Presbyterian pastor in, I think it was Baltimore, Maryland. But that knowing him and talking to him when he was writing his thesis made an impression upon me that I've never forgotten. So this can apply to any one of the three persons of the Godhead. But it seems that the Apostle John was talking, as you see in verse 2, about the Spirit of God. And that was a change that was going to come about as a result of the Lord's ministry on earth. He told his disciples, the Holy Spirit has been with you, and he shall be in you, and he's going to abide with you forever. So it is the Spirit of God is in us and abide with us forever, so that the reference is most likely to him. But who is in the world? You see, he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, the one that is in us is the Holy Spirit, and the one who is in the world has to be the devil. So we've overcome the devil, not by our own efforts, but because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Any member of the Godhead is greater in every way than the devil who is in the world. You know, God is the creator, and the devil, perhaps we've forgotten this, is a creature. The created angel, a fallen angel. God is greater in his power. Dr. Lockwood mentioned in his prayer this morning, a wonderful prayer, so many ways in which God is greater. He's wiser than the devil, even though the devil is very wise. He's greater in his power. And he's greater in his presence. I think this is something that we need to recognize. The Lord said, it's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come unto you. But if I depart, I'm going to send him unto you. And he was introducing a very, very wonderful thing. Since the Spirit of God is God and is omnipresent, you and I never have to worry a moment but what we know, that 24 hours a day, we are the objects of the protection and guidance and blessing of God the Holy Spirit. We can't understand this when in a few moments we'll be dismissed and we'll go our ways for the afternoon, and the Holy Spirit is with all of you and with me, and he's not just spread out so that we all get a little part of him. He dwells with each one of us as though he didn't dwell anyplace else in all the universe. Now, we're talking about God, and that's true of the presence of the Lord. So he cares for us wherever we are, 24 hours of every day. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. The devil, with all of his wisdom and power, is nothing in comparison with God. And when the temptations and the trials come along, it's God we need to think about. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The devil knows that he's judged, and he knows that his time is short. God, on the other hand, is without beginning and without ending. He is from eternity to eternity. When we understand our God, we know that we are eternally safe in his hands. Now, in verse 5, he says, they are of the world, and he's referring to those false teachers who, including their chief, the devil, but it applies to everyone who is not of God. We've already been told that all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, false teachers always have a following in the world, and they do what they can to disturb us as the people of God. But the world hears them, and the world supports them, the world believes them. The world hates those who are of God and all that they stand for. Since the world treated our Lord as it did, we shouldn't be surprised, as the Lord said, that they'll not listen to us, that they don't understand us, and they're not interested in hearing from us. There's nothing that we can do that will change this. There was a time when we were of the world. Paul said in Ephesians 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, a title for the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, our conduct in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Those are verses 2 and 3 from Ephesians 2. No more hopeless picture could be expressed than that in which Paul described what he himself had been and what once was true of every one of us who are now of God. If we had been left to our own resources or left to what others could do for us, we would have been hopeless and doomed forever with the world. What did Paul go on to say? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are, and this is what John is saying in this passage, we are his workmanship. Christian is not a self-made person. He's a God-made person. His life has been changed. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How thankful you and I should be for those words, those two words that separate Ephesians 2:3 from Ephesians 2:4. And I'm referring to the words, but God. The difference between us and the people who are still in the world is God. It was His mercy extended to us while we were yet sinners. And the amazing fact about our being of God is that this was determined by God that we should belong to Him before there was any creation at all. So that this passage tells us when we were quickened together with Christ, we were raised when He was raised and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, it's because of our union with Christ that we have life and that we have been changed and that we have the hope that we do in Christ. What a lot of wonderful truth was behind these words which the Apostle John wrote for us to read when he said, "We are of God, little children." By God's mercy and grace, He has taken us out of the world and into God, and He's going to see to it that none of us who are now of God can ever go back to find our lot in the world. As the Apostle John said at the end of verse 6, the very fact that there are still those today who are of the world and of God proves that there is still a spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There still is righteousness and there still is evil. There is still right and there is still wrong. Now, I want to make a suggestion that I have support for in only one translation that I can find. And that translation is rather new. In fact, I think it's the newest one, the New English Translation, the English Standard Version. And it capitalized the word spirit before the words of truth. In verse 6, you read, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So that I think what John is saying here is that we know the Holy Spirit of truth and we recognize that there is also a spirit of error. And I suggest to you that if the spirit of truth is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the spirit of error must be a reference to our enemy, the devil. He is the spirit of error. He's a liar, and he's been a liar from the very beginning. So this would confirm that when the Apostle John spoke of spirit and spirits in the first three verses, he was really talking about people. Now, how then can we tell where a person stands in his relationship either to God or the devil? It's by his response when he hears the word of God. The only way that a person who is of the world can be made a person who is of God is by hearing and believing and responding to the truth of God's word. If this describes you, that you have never really heard the word of God in the depths of your soul, this morning, ask God to give you an ear to hear and a heart to believe and a will to submit to the gospel of God's grace. It's expressed simply and beautifully in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And to close, will you look at verses 9 and 10 in our chapter for this morning? And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, so that we have forgiveness. Ye are of God, little children. Let's rejoice in that wonderful truth, that we are what we are by the grace of God, and the Lord is not going to stop the work that he's done in our hearts until we are like Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we know that there are two classes of people in the world. We learn from your word. Those masses who are of the world and who belong to the world and who are satisfied to be where they are. There are others of us whose eyes have been opened to the truth, in whose hearts you have done an amazing work, changing us from what we were so that we can never be like we were again, and with the ultimate prospect of making us like your dear Son. Help us remember those words spoken by one of your servants, that God is so delighted with his Son that he's going to fill heaven with people who are just like he is. We're thankful this morning, dear Father, that we are in that number. We pray that if there are those here who are of the world and who do not know what we're talking about when we speak of those whom you have changed, we pray that the Holy Spirit will see that it's only through Christ, trusting in him, that that change can ever come about in any person's life. We commit the results of this message this morning into your hands, for Jesus' sake. Amen.